Y'all can sit down. Or you can continue to stand up if you'd like. That's fine. Participation is great. Isaiah. One of the major prophets. The first of the major prophets. And the reason he's called a major prophet is because he made lots of money in the stock market. He's a major prophet because his book is long. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And if you read it, there's lots of scholarly argument about the book of Isaiah today. Some people say one person wrote it. Some people say two people wrote it. And some people say three people wrote it. 1 through 39, they say, was written by Isaiah. 40 through 52, I think it is supposedly run by what they call Deutero-Isaiah, which means second Isaiah, too. Somebody who was part of his school. And then the third was from whatever 50s up to 66, was a collection by probably different people, editors. I don't buy it. I think it was all written by one person. Does it really matter? No, as long as it was all inspired by God. Someday we'll have a talk. Maybe I'll teach a class on how the Bible was put together. I guess ask that on Thursday. Because it's interesting the way things are collected. And if... I mean, did Matthew really write the Gospel of Matthew? Did Mark? Did Luke? Yeah, probably. Did John? Yeah, probably. Does it matter? No, not really. Because God told these people to write, and they wrote. But Isaiah was living in a time when the people were being plagued by prophets. You like that? Nice little pun there, plagued by prophets, since it was a series of plagues that set them free from Israel. We're coming up to that time with the Passover next week. They were plagued by prophets. God sent the plagues against Pharaoh, and God sent the prophets both for and against the people of Israel at this time and place, which is about somewhere in the 8th century B.C. Okay, so that's, we're talking almost 3,000 years ago now, 2,800 years ago. God turned his own people, his chosen people. It's called chosen people to be stiff-necked, stubborn, ornery. Not here, but elsewhere in Scripture. He says that about the Jewish people. Stiff-necked is a good one. Not controllable. And they were kind of flaky as people. They routinely rebelled against God and God's command. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know from the very beginning, they didn't do quite what was right. And then if you read through Judges and Kings, you see up and down, up and down. The whole Old Testament is essentially a history of their problems with God. Biggest problem they had was they liked to think that they were in charge. They liked to think they were in charge of their lives. We do. And we aren't. And they weren't. God is in charge. I don't mean that God made me do that. God made me do that. No, that's not what I mean to say God's in charge. People who actually do believe that God is in control of every single little action you do, every word you speak, everywhere you go, moving my coffee cup, you have no free will whatsoever. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erasmus would all rebel against that. It's called determinism. Reformed people, Calvinists, get accused of that all the time. Not what they believe. This is heresy. Thinking that God's in charge, because why would God want to control everything? everything's under God's will, but he doesn't do every little thing. But we think so. We think that we're in charge, that God doesn't deal much of anything with us. And people of Israel, they got comfortable. And they had this kingdom established by David, and grew under Solomon, and they were strong militarily, they were rich. And then they drifted away from God and started worshiping other gods. They didn't think God was even necessary anymore. Does that sound familiar for us today? God isn't necessary. There was a scientific convention the other night, and group got together, and they said, you know, we really don't need God anymore, and we need to tell him that. So they elected somebody from under their party there, and they sent this guy to go see God, and the guy said, hey, God, we don't need you anymore. You don't do anything for us. And God says to the scientists, I don't. How about in the past? Well, I don't know. We can do anything you could do. God says, you can make a man? Scientist says, sure, we can do that. We got the technology. Yeah, well, let's have a man make the concept. Scientist says, okay, God, in fairness, I'll let you go first. So God reaches down, grabs a handful of clay, forms it out to a little man kind of thing, breathes into it, and that chunk of clay becomes what? A breathing, living human being. And God says to the scientist, your turn. The scientist says, okay, that's pretty good. So scientist reaches down and grabs a handful of dirt, and God says, uh-uh, get your own dirt. Think about it. That's kind of how God is. He's the source of everything, the basis of everything. And God is necessary. And when the Israelites forgot about this, they started succumbing to their enemies. Again, read Judges and Kings, the whole line there. For many years at a time, and eventually they came back to God. God took them back. They prospered, they left, they failed, God took them back. A real roller coaster. They fell again and again and again. In the meantime, God sent them prophets to keep them straight. Saying, you gotta be careful. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that. People like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets, Jonah and Obadiah and Nahum, and all those people, Ezekiel. And they did. And they didn't just do it to the normal people. The prophets went up and actually spoke to the king and said, okay, you got to change your ways and the people will follow you. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But Isaiah, he lived in a bad time. When God first called him, he said, I'm going to be living among a people of unclean lips. Cleanliness was a big deal to those people. I'm not talking about taking a shower every day because they didn't bathe for a long, 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 long time. Feet washing, you got to have clean feet. But unclean lips, they weren't speaking well, but that also meant that they were not living right. They were blaspheming against God in their lives. So the 8th century B.C., which in the old way of thinking means before Christ, you know, and so today... And, you know, we had B.C. in 80 before Christ, and Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. But the politically correct people have changed that to B.C.E. and C.E. And those poor idiots that have done this, who believe that God isn't necessary anymore, they say it means current era and before current era. No, it means before the Christian era and the Christian era. That's how I look at it anyway. Turn it back. Turn it back on them. But these people were living in a very typical, terrible time of unrest. And Isaiah was looking out for the people. He was a patriot for the people. In spite of their failure before God, he always pleaded their case. No matter how far off the beam they were, he said, these are your people. You chose them. Deal with it. And God took care of them. So Isaiah comes out and he prophesies to the people. And Isaiah prophesied in both senses of the word. Theoretically and grammatically, right now, I am prophesying. Prophecy means speaking on the word of God. Which is the way it's usually used in Scripture. When you go out and prophesy, they're speaking on the word of God. But then... It also means, you know, like Nostradamus. I see a tall, dark, handsome stranger in your life. And a gorilla walks in the room. Gorillas are tall when you stand up. Isaiah does both here. He's speaking God's word and he's prophesying. He is relaying what's going to happen in the future. And that's not all that common. Sure, you look through the Old Testament, there's somewhere between 300 and 800 prophecies, predictions of the coming of Jesus, of the Messiah. And that number between 300 and 800 is because of how you interpret the text. That's a lot, anyway. Looking for the future. That's what Isaiah is doing here. Because Isaiah starts out in this passage, "Thus says the Lord." Pay attention. This is not me talking. This is God talking. And God reminds the people through Isaiah what he's done. The lines about the chariots and the horses and the armies. Well, that goes all the way back to the Exodus. When the armies of Pharaoh chased the people out, they got drowned in the Red Sea. Talking about all the salvation that God has arranged for them. Physical, military salvation. When they conquered the land, their safety there in their towns. But then he says, never mind. Do you remember Saturday Night Live in its early years? No. There's a character on there, her name was, really, it was Gilda Radner. And her stage name there was Roseanne, Roseanne and Dan. And she would go on this long rant about something, like an editorial on the news stage. And then the co-anchor would look at her and said, but that was done 2 years ago. And she'd go, oh, never mind. Big smile on her face. So that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's telling the people, reminding them all the stuff God did. Then he says, never mind, because I'm going to be doing something. God is going to do something new. And he doesn't really say what it is exactly. But he says, I'm going to have a way in the wilderness. I'm going to run streams in the desert, which is kind of code for peace. Desert turning green because of water? I mean, wouldn't you say that's a positive kind of a metaphorical thing? Yeah. They figured that out, that they were looking for peace and prosperity. They waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited some more. And you know what they did? They waited. But in between all this waiting, they also caused problems. Because again, they did not stick to what God told them to do. So they waited. Because the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was coming, and they were looking for a deliverer, because during Isaiah's lifetime, there was an empire called the Assyrian Empire to the north of Israel. And in 721 B.C., either early or late 8th century, depending on how you look at it, 721 B.C., the Assyrians came down, and they conquered the entire northern half of Israel, and 10 tribes disappeared. You heard about the lost tribes of Israel? You ever heard that expression? That's where they are. The Assyrians came and took them and spread them out all over their empire. Completely conquered them. So they were looking for somebody to defend them, like Moses. But history kept repeating itself. It's a Hebrew roller coaster. Defeat, recovery, prosperity, defeat. And over and over and over again. They kept reverting back to the former things, as God had called them here. The things of old, which God says, forget about it. Hey, why try something new? Let's just imitate the same old failures. What could go wrong? What does Mr. Murphy say? Murphy's Law? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. That was true for Israel. As mentioned, they were decountrified. The whole top of their nation was gone. The tribes were scattered. They were almost wiped out, and they were still looking for this general-type guy, this king-type guy. But then when the new thing shows up, and Jesus was definitely a new thing, he was the embodiment, he was the end result, the culmination of all the old things. He was the new thing. They wanted a general, what they got was a hippie. Think about it. Long hair, beard, wearing a robe, walking around, talking peace and love. He was a hippie. He got a peace stick, and Jesus loved the people. kings really didn't love their people. They just wanted more money from them. Jesus always has, always will love people, and Jesus even loves the unlovable. Again, he's eating dinner at this town in Bethany where Lazarus is, and Mary comes up. Martha's sister, probably Mary. And she goes and takes, it's called $300 worth of Crisco. It's kind of what nard is. It's perfume that's like vegetable shortening. It's thick and goopy. And wipes it all over Jesus' feet. I don't know how clean that would get them. But it'd get them greasy. It smelled better. But then she wipes it off with her hair. Now that is radical. A couple of reasons. Mary is on the low end of things. And now, don't go into the whole Roman idea that Mary was a prostitute. It's a different Mary anyway. But she's a woman, so she's on the low end of things. And she's lazy. When Jesus was there before teaching, she sat at his feet and listened while her sister trudged around in the kitchen. Well, she wasn't lazy, but that's how it would have been perceived. And now she's causing a disturbance, interrupting dinner by doing to and for Jesus what should have been done to and for Jesus when he walked in the house with his feet. You did that for two reasons. One was to keep your house clean, and two was to keep the person, honoring the person that comes in. Wow. And then Judas goes and tries to chastise her. And I imagine other people did as well. What is this crazy lady doing? Wasting all this money. Even if they didn't put it the way that Judas did, we could sell this. And Jesus says, nope. This is a good thing. He turns it into a teaching moment and said, this is a future here. Isaiah talked about coming streams in the desert and paths in the wilderness, prosperity, peace, love. Jesus is saying Mary's doing the same kind of a thing, saying she's talking about my death, which is forthcoming. Forget about the resurrection for a minute, because nobody knew about that. But he's talking about his death and his burial. He's using this stuff to anoint my body before I die rather than after I die. Would you rather have, you know, get in touch with your brother you haven't spoken with in 20 years, or wait until you're dead and have him go look at your body again? You know, you gotta do things now. And that's what she's doing. She's doing things now. She's preparing him for burial. Another new thing to come with the resurrection. But, again, keep that in the back of your mind. We'll talk about that next week after. But how often do we get to be Judas? Not in the betrayal part. But how do we get hung up on the same old, same old? Always doing it the same way. Hey, we got this thing to do. Hey, let's ask John. He's done it 87 times. He'll do it again. John's 106 years old by this time. We have a board or a committee or a club or some kind of officer vacancy, right? Oh, let's ask Sarah. Well, we can't ask Sarah. She's still new. She's only been here for 22 years. You ever caught that one? Hey, we need a new deacon for the church. Hey, let's ask Fred. He'd be a great deacon. Nah, he's only 62. Ever heard these kind of things? Trying to do something new, doing a new thing? I first became an elder when I was about 29. 30 maybe? Oh, it's somewhere. Andrew became a deacon when she was her. But she was ordained actually before I was. As a deacon. We get stuck on the same old, same old. Real quick story. We had a woman in church who grew up, and her name was Sarah. And every year after we became adults, we kind of got put in charge of decorating for Christmas. You know what a Chrismon tree is? Christmas tree, a Chrismon tree? You know the story I'm going to tell, don't you? So we'd be decorating the church, and Sarah, okay, the tree would be right here, and Sarah would be sitting right about where Andrea was, and she'd say, okay, no, that one goes here. That one goes here. This one goes over there, direct where every one of these ornaments goes. These ornaments are styrofoam with rickrack gold glued on and glitter that kids had made 20 years before. And for 20 years, everyone went in the same place. And the tree was done, Sarah's job was done, and she left, and Andrea's job started because she went and rearranged the tree. Not because it was done that way, but because it looked horrible. It was like, if this is the tree, everything's here, and there's nothing on the, you know, everything was just, so I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something like that. We can't get away from the old things. I know I said this to some of you. I don't know if I've ever said this to you as a group. I'm going to. There are six words. Seven words that are the bane of ministry. We've never done it that way before. You know what the six most glorious words in ministry are? We've never done it that way before. Isaiah's talking about doing a new thing from the old thing. Or that God is going to be doing a new thing from the old thing. We have to radicalize. Just like that. We have to look forward to the new things. In this world out there today, it doesn't work the same as it did 50 years ago. Now go back 70 years. You build it, they will come. Right after the war, you built the church. Guess what? It was filled with GIs. Today? What's that building with the big plus sign on it? You don't even know. We have to change our thinking. We have to look for the new things. It does not mean we change the message. It does not mean the way we present it. But we need a future. The future of the way in the desert. The future of the streams in the desert. The future for Jesus, from Jesus. Not of the death that was being prepared by anointing his feet, but for the resurrection. Sometimes in this world, people spread the nard too soon. They give up, cash in their chips, not a metaphor for it. Cash in your chips and let it die. Get ready to burn it. We know that. You see it today. We don't want to do that. As individuals, as a church, as a community, we want to look forward to the future. Don't we? And we need to work for that future, to work for God's kingdom. So be radical. Gospel's right.